Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all, and let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity we have to meet together tonight and to start off in a great book, a book that you wrote through your servant Paul. And I pray that as we start out in this book, that the big picture, the where Paul's taking this and why he's writing, I pray that it would be clear. Okay, the book of Romans, arguably the greatest theological work in the Bible, penned by the Apostle Paul after he had walked with the Lord for many decades. And at this point in his ministry, he is more than ready to pen this magnum opus, this great work of his that we still get to benefit from here today. As far as Paul's ministry, where we find ourselves when he's writing Romans, at this point, he has that initial period of 3 years where he's at Damascus. You could easily throw in there the time that he goes out and is, Galatians refers to as he was taught personally by the Lord. That seems to fit that time frame in his life where he is, that revelation of the gospel is first made to him. But then, again, revelation is developing. The church is, God's giving it out piecemeal. And at this point, he's ministered in Tarsus. You might remember that is where he goes to Jerusalem ever so briefly, but then they ship him away because his life is in danger. The Jews want to kill him. Then you see him in Antioch in the mid-40s. He spends 5 years there ministering with Barnabas. That is where he is sent out. You remember the Holy Spirit sets aside him and Barnabas to go on the first missionary journey. They go to the churches of Galatia, which is Central Asia Minor, okay, after a brief stop in Cyprus. And then he comes back. That's where we find the Jerusalem Council, late 49, early 50, somewhere right in there. They have the Jerusalem Council. They settle this whole matter of whether or not Gentiles can become part of the church without becoming Jews. Okay, the apostles look into this, the elders, they all come together. And of course, that matter is settled. On that occasion, at least it was for the early church, for the apostolic church. It seems to rear its ugly head from time to time since then. But then we have his second missionary journey. He says, let's go return to the churches that we founded on the first missionary journey. Him and Barnabas have a falling out over John Mark. They decide, Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul takes Silas. They pick up Timothy while they are in Derbe, I believe it is. And then he travels on first to Macedonia, then Achaia, and then a very brief stop at Ephesus as he's returning to Antioch. That is where he ends up returning to, is Ephesus. He was trying to go into Asia on the second missionary journey, but was denied by the Holy Spirit. He does spend 3 years there teaching from the school of Tyrannus. Okay, all of Asia hears the gospel. And then at the close of that time, it's about a four-year period, at the close of that time, he ends up going and visiting Corinth once again. This is his second time. He founded the church in Achaia on the second missionary journey, but on the third missionary journey, that is where he goes. He writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus while he's there during that three-year period. We know from 2 Corinthians that he made the sorrowful visit, which was a very brief visit. It was pulling him away from the work in Ephesus. So he gets right back to Ephesus quickly and then makes his journey through Macedonia and into Corinth. And it's during that time that we believe he wrote the book of Romans. We'll look at that here in a moment. But then shortly thereafter, and we hear this in the book of Romans, that he is looking to go to Jerusalem once again. And it's that trip to Jerusalem that we find that he is thrown into prison. He goes to take the gentlemen down to the temple to pay for their sacrifices, to settle or appease the consciences of the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Well, he ends up getting incarcerated upon that occasion and spends several years in prison, has to journey to Rome. But where we find ourselves is right here. What is going on here? Is that It's bouncing around on my face. Okay. That's okay. I'll try and keep the bouncing to a minimum. So here he is, and we say, okay, how do we know this? Well, let's go ahead and look at a few scriptures here. Let's see here. Through Paul's first Roman imprisonment, so we're looking at about 61, 62 A.D., we're fairly certain of that chronology in his life because we have the book of Acts, and that follows his life. We know all the places he visited, approximate timeline, you know, and how long it would have taken and so forth. We get that. There's certain indicators in there. There's talking about the famine that occurred, you know, at certain points, and we know those kinds of historic details that we can find out dates. And then, of course, after that second, the book of Acts closed with him in prison. And the only way that we know he got out of prison is because we have these mysterious first pastoral epistles that really don't fit any other time in his life. The things that he's doing there and the relationship and the kind of relationship we see at this point between him and Titus and Timothy are really not things that fit any other point in his life. Clearly, by 2 Timothy, he is at the end of his life. He's looking at, he's at death's door and he's about to be executed. He's in his second Roman imprisonment. And 2 Timothy is the only way we know about that second Roman imprisonment. And so, that last time frame in his life, was that when Paul went to Spain? He references that. He wants to go to Rome so that he could be helped by them to go to Spain. If he did go, that would be the only time he would have been able to go. And potentially he did that once he was released from his Roman imprisonment. Okay. Well, let's look at a few things. As far as the writing in Corinth, we have these references here. This is Paul writing from Ephesus. Okay, he's writing from Ephesus. He's on the third missionary journey. He writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and he says there, I'm going to go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. This basic plan is what he ends up doing, okay? When we look at the book of Acts, that's what he ends up doing. So that you may send me on my way wherever I may go, for I do not wish to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So this clearly places him at that time in Ephesus, okay? When he's on that third missionary journey. And he talks about spending the winter there. Now, you get into 2 Corinthians, and there's a lot of criticism of Paul because Paul, at some point, voiced some change in his travel plans. And they're saying, hey, look, you can't trust what Paul says. Paul says he's coming, and then he doesn't come, and look, now he's not coming, on and on. This initial travel plan is what he ultimately keeps. There's a little bit different feel when we get to 2 Corinthians, but he does ultimately fulfill his initial plan in 1 Corinthians. When we look at Acts, this is where it correlates. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. This is Acts chapter 20. And when he exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So see, he's making that trip now from Ephesus to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. All right. So this is where Corinth is. Achaia is the province specifically, but that region right there. And there he spent 3 months. It would have been that three-month period where Romans would have been penned by Paul. And of course, he just makes his way through back through Macedonia instead of sailing straight to Syria. Let's see here. Romans chapter 15. This is an indicator as far as the book, and this fits the end of the third missionary journey very well, because he says, no further place for me in these regions, okay? He's exhausted this area, all right? He's exhausted this area, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, then when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. This is that trip to Syria, okay? He's going to Jerusalem serving the saints. This is that gift that he speaks about in 1 and 2 Corinthians, this collection for the Jews in Jerusalem who were notoriously poor. It says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So he references it. Here he is. He's saying, he's speaking at this point as if the contribution is complete. So he's already made his way through Macedonia. He's already made it through Corinth. This is no longer a potential thing. This is just a matter of going to Jerusalem and delivering it. Again, this assumes that he is in Achaia. He's at Corinth when he is writing the letter. A few other indicators. He says, I thank my God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He's not the only Gaius in the Bible. There are other, there's about three of them, I think, that are referenced in Scripture that we can't really know if for certain if they're the same person. But interesting here, he does reference Gaius, host to me and the whole church. Is that the same person, you know? Again, there's another indicator, potential indicator. This is even stronger. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. She seems to be carrying the letter, and she's at Cenchrea. If Cenchrea is located on the eastern side of the isthmus, okay? The isthmus is that little landmass that connects. It's like a land bridge that connects Greece, upper Greece, with lower Greece, okay? And Corinth was the western side of that isthmus. So they're both there, right, in close proximity, about 7 miles apart. She's delivering the letter, and therefore, you know, again, another indicator of where Paul is writing from when he pens Romans. As far as the third missionary journey, this is what it looks like. Again, I just wanted to indicate there, approximate winter of 56, end of 56, beginning of 57, is when this letter would have been written. Well, here we are. This is the third missionary journey. Paul sets out from Antioch. He spends 3 years in, where is Ephesus? There's Ephesus. He spends 3 years in Ephesus, and then he makes his journey over here, winters in Corinth, comes back this way, sails past Ephesus, talks to them briefly. He says, this is the last time I'm going to talk to you, and gives his farewell message to the Ephesian elders. There's a little bit of a close-up there so that you can see the path that he ultimately took. And so, yeah, they got 2 Corinthians being written while he's in Macedonia, getting ready to go to Corinth. Romans written when he's at Corinth. And, of course, 1 Corinthians was written, the first was first, obviously, before 2 Corinthians from Ephesus. All right. Any questions or thoughts there before we continue on here? Okay. No one? All right. Well, let's talk a little bit about Paul's purpose. This is interesting because when we look at the book, you know, what was Paul's motivation in writing it? That's always important when we look at a letter. Where's the author going? You know, why did he pen this? What, you know, these things, what, let's get into the mind of this individual so that we can understand what he's writing. What is he trying to accomplish? You know, was there a need? Was there a need in the recipients? Did they need to hear the book of Romans, potentially like the book of Galatians? There's a lot of similarities between Romans and Galatians, okay? And very clearly, the Galatians needed to hear what Paul was writing. They were being accosted by the Judaizers. They were succumbing to their error. And so, therefore, Paul writes to intervene and set them straight again. It doesn't seem that is the case here in Rome. In fact, what we see is that there is no word of rebuke. There is no correction. To the contrary, he says they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. He's fully confident in these individuals. So this isn't remedial. He's not writing this to straighten them out in any way. There's no actual error addressed by him to these individuals. Any errors that are addressed by Paul are spoken against hypothetical critics. Okay? Hypothetical critics. They're addressed generically, and these ultimately represent criticisms of the gospel that he has encountered over his many years of ministry. All right, he's encountered these. These are the consistent challenges to the gospel, and he just incorporates that into his argumentation. He's doing a little bit of shadow boxing here, where, you know, these fictitious critics that. You know, or were actual at one point or another, but not necessarily actual at the Church of Rome. We do find at the close of the book, and this may be in part what his purpose here. At the close of the book, we see that there is a series of commendations of fellow workers. Okay, and that series of comments, chapter 16 is dedicated almost completely to him saying, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. What is he trying to do there? Well, back in ancient times, just like today, it's kind of hard to know who to trust. And if you have an apostolic commendation, then suddenly you have the approval of this person. This is a person you can trust as far as being a teacher. You know, Paul is giving them this the okay here on these individuals. And then he also, in chapter 16, gives them a formula for those who don't teach the truth. Okay, so he is warning them, and if there is a need in Rome, it is preventive only. Okay, he's trying to prevent them being caught up into error. He's imparting the truth to them and making sure, you know, if anybody deviates from this, he says, mark them. They're not teaching according to the truth. So, you know, was there a need among them? If it was, it was preventive. It was preventive only. As far as, you know, okay, was there a need on the demand side of things? You know, were the recipient side of things? Was there a need there? Again, perhaps preventative in nature. Or was there a need on the writer's part to write this letter? Sometimes you write a letter because you want to convey something to somebody. It's really the purpose is found within you as the author, not so much in the recipient. It is interesting that he intends to make a trip there. He intends to go there and impart some spiritual gift, he says, to you, that you may be established. So this would serve as a great primer on Paul's theology. If you read this letter, you know, you're going to have questions, comments, thoughts, whatever. Paul shows up and he wants to teach you. Well, you kind of hit the ground running if you've read the book of Romans. And so that is a potential thought here as far as Paul seeing the benefit for his own ministry, not wanting to spend too much time there. There is also this reality at the end of the book in chapter 15 where he says, again, no further place. I'm coming to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. This letter would have served to introduce the church who did not know Paul personally, had not known him face to face. It would serve to introduce him to the church and therefore potentially become his base of operation as he looks further west. Okay, he's looking to go to Spain. Perhaps Rome could become his new Antioch. Okay, to his head all the way back to Antioch is a huge undertaking. Paul is looking at this and saying, "Well, I hope to be helped by you." He's looking for support. He's looking for them to be that base for him. And so it makes sense that he would introduce himself by laying out his theology for them and then, you know, letting their relationship grow from this reality. Well, as far as weighing all these things and Paul's purpose here, there doesn't seem to be a specific reason that Romans is penned other than the fact that this is something every Christian should know. It didn't matter if it was Romans. It didn't matter if it was Ephesus. He ends up writing it to Romans, a church he doesn't know personally. And it's something that every Christian needs to know and every Christian needs to understand. The book is an expansion of his treatise in the book of Galatians. Concerning these very same issues, justification by faith, the role of the law, and so forth. And now Paul has an opportunity to flesh out in greater degree what the doctrine of justification by faith and the gospel, the underpinnings of the gospel. Just to name some differences here between the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, when you read the book of Galatians, there's a lot of personal elements to it. Why? Because Paul is consistently defending his apostleship to the Galatians. His apostleship was under attack. And if you understood the tactics that a lot of times these false teachers did, they attacked his apostleship because if he wasn't really an apostle, then his message was invalid. Okay? So he goes to great lengths to show that he received this gospel from a direct revelation and so forth. He is a legitimate apostle and his gospel is legitimate. When we look at the book of Romans, Paul is now, 8 years in as far as being a church planter. He's been on three missionary journeys, okay? There are dozens of churches. There's no further place for him, he says, in this area. He has established all these churches. His apostleship is not in question here, okay? That battle has been fought and won. And so Paul's treatise majors in theology and minors in experience. He is laying this out in very logical fashion, citing scripture and showing how it all works together. He doesn't appeal to experience in this book as he does in the book of Galatians, because, again, his experience ultimately just gives credibility to his apostleship, and that isn't being questioned any longer. Well, what is it that every Christian needs to understand? Okay, what is it that every Christian needs to understand? He's not writing with a specific purpose other than the fact that everyone needs to know and understand and believe these truths. Well, on one level, the gospel is very straightforward. It's very simple, okay? We could look at passages like here. This is perhaps the most succinct summarization of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're having a terrible time here. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What does Paul lay out as the basic message of the gospel? It can be summed up in the person and work of Christ. His person is that Christ, okay, died for our sins. That's his work. Was buried and was raised on the third day. That's kind of one of those realities that merges who he is as Christ and what he did. Okay, the reality of the resurrection encompasses both of those, who he is and what he's done. And that gospel is how we are saved if we believed, okay, unless we believed in vain. Now, that is very simple. That is very straightforward. That is the message that you must believe in order to be saved, okay? But there's another level to the gospel that we are to grow in after we become Christians, once we have our introduction to Jesus Christ through the gospel. There are a whole set of other questions regarding the gospel that can be asked and answered. For instance, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? We use that word a lot, right? Paul answers that question in the book of Romans. What it means to be saved. See, this needs to move beyond, otherwise the gospel is in danger of becoming a cliche, where everybody has it in their mouth and they say the right words, but do we really understand what it means? See, this is where false teachers come along and they use the same words, but they mean something different. See, the book of Romans comes along and it puts a definition behind these terms so that we are not led astray by false teachers. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Why must it save? Who must be saved? And most significantly, the most significant question that the book of Romans answers is, how does it save? Okay? How does the gospel save? This is moving beyond just the basic message to the mechanics of the gospel. How is it that this is the power of God unto salvation? Okay, the gospel is the mechanism of God's power unto salvation. How is that so? How does the gospel work? Okay, that's the question that Paul answers in the book of Romans. This is Paul's most systematic theology. It is not his systematic theology. What do I mean by that? It does not encompass every major topic of doctrine. Okay. This is a very narrow, this is soteriology. This is his systematic theology on salvation. That's what soteriology means, the study of salvation. So it kind of touches on eschatology. It kind of touches on different things, different doctrinal issues, but it doesn't thoroughly address every doctrinal issues. They are strictly incidental if he touches on them, okay? His goal is to lay out salvation, the theology of salvation. How is it that God's Son dying for our sins saves us? And what is that salvation? What does it look like? What does it mean to say, I'm saved? Well, Paul's approach, how does he unfold his subject? Well, Paul's letters are usually very personal. I've talked about that. This one is not. He has not met these people. He doesn't know them. He gets right down to business, and it is largely dedicated to unfolding his topic. When his letters are personal, there's all kinds of pauses and interjections and digressions, and it's easy to get lost in Paul's letters sometimes and just sit there and say, okay, how did we get on this? Well, just like a personal letter typically is, okay, there's a little bit of a stream of consciousness going on here as you think about things, and you'll interject something that relates to them personally or whatever as you're unfolding your topic. That doesn't happen here. So the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians also, these are his least personal letters. Ephesians is like totally impersonal. There is no real reference to the recipients on a personal level. Romans and Ephesians are the least personal and therefore are the most linear in the unfolding of his topic. They are the most systematic. He unfolds it very logically, and he builds his argument, and when you lay it all out, it makes sense, okay? It makes sense, and there's no digressions here. Let me go ahead and just give you an outline of the book here. Okay. We see that he only spends the first 17 verses in an introduction, okay? And then his first topic is condemnation. And let me just say, this is an adaptation of Alva J. McLean's outline for the book. He did a superb job of giving an overview of the book. And this is his outline. And so I've adapted it from his outline using many of his headings, but changing many of them too. But what we see here is that we see he gives a brief introduction. He's into his transition by verse 16. He's off to the races. He's dealing with his topic by verse 18. Okay? He deals with condemnation, first of the pagans, then of the moralists, then of the Jew, then of everybody. Okay? He rounds it all out, says everybody's guilty. And then he steps into salvation. He first talks about the doctrine of justification. Salvation by justification, salvation by sanctification, and then salvation by preservation. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that you cannot lose your salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is what he unfolds in chapter 8, is that there is this reality of security. Okay? There is this reality, this aspect of salvation, which we call security. And so there's preservation taking place there. So condemnation, salvation, and then a digression. I know I said that he was going to be real logic. It's a good digression. It's an important digression. He's vindicating God's good name, okay? Because what is happening there is he gets to this point in his letter and he talks about the doctrine of preservation. And again, that fictitious objector sits there and says, wait a minute. Didn't God make promises to Israel too? Didn't he use that word forever an awful lot with them too? Did he not? And of course, we're looking at Israel right now and it doesn't look like forever anymore. And so he deals with that whole reality and he explains Israel in relationship to God's sovereignty and their own personal responsibility. And then he gets to the end and he says, God will preserve Israel. Okay, it's been delayed, but it will come back, all right? He will keep his promises. So this is just as good as this, all right? Those two are tied together. So he vindicates God's wisdom there. He vindicates God's methods and ways with relationship to Israel. And then, of course, he gets into exhortation. He talks about all kinds of topics there. You know, the government, the weaker brother, Jew-Gentile unity in the church. And then, of course, you know, God, self, and others. All those sundry exhortations there right in the beginning. And then he gets to the conclusion, discussing his plans, lists a whole bunch of people to trust, people to watch out for. Okay, those always go hand in hand. And then, of course, doxology. Is everybody having a hard time seeing that or on the bottom there? Try to squeeze it all on. All right. So as we think about this and we think about how Paul is unfolding his purpose, I want to show you a few things so that you have the main idea of this book. Because Paul makes two very important statements, parallel statements in this book that help us to understand where he's going with this. What drives his theology. When he begins in chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about his apostleship. And the purpose of that apostleship, verse 5, is to bring about the obedience of faith. Okay? The obedience of faith. We read the book of Romans. You read the New Testament. People always get works wrong. The New Testament is always addressing this error of people misunderstanding works. Okay? Frequently in the book of Romans, he's talking about, you know, it's not by the law. It's of grace, not of works. Okay? People get that wrong. But there's another way you can get it wrong. And that is to say that faith has no relationship to obedience. Okay? When we look at this, where does obedience come from? Where does it start? Faith. What he starts out with is what he ends with, because when he gets to the very end, he used the exact same statement, and he says, leading to obedience of faith. He says, in the conclusion, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, leading to obedience of faith. What he does in the book of Romans is he tells us what comes between faith and obedience. Okay? The way that the package deal on our salvation, when you believe the gospel, everything we see in the book of Romans shows us how God brings about obedience in your life. It's part of salvation. It's not the cause of salvation, but it is the result of salvation. The obedience of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the gospel. And then we see him unfold how it is the power of God to get you or to make you an obedient person. He talks about justification. That's where it starts. He talks about sanctification. That's when we grow in our obedience. Okay? And then he's going to talk about that, what's the word I use there? He's going to talk about that preservation. And when you read Romans chapter 8, okay, he is preserving us, and obedience is part of that preservation. Okay? Obedience is part of that preservation. So he wants to show the relationship between obedience and faith. And in between that reality is his thesis statement. This is when he's transitioning into his topic, when he's going to unfold it. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. Power for what? For faith to change your life. Faith to live as God has called you to. He deals with the Jew. And the Jew thinks the law is what's going to change his life. The Jew thinks that that's how he's going to become righteous and all these things. No, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What is that? Faith that leads to obedience. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for them. And this is how God unfolds it in our life. He gets into the area of condemnation, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Against all ungodliness. By the time he concludes that, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I mean, the law gives you, if anything, if you were to ever sit there and say, well, how has God laid out some sort of path for us to reach him? that we could climb that ladder. The best opportunity that you would have would be the law. He gets to the end and he says, the law won't do it for you. No law will be justified. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation. Condemnation, salvation. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. First, the wrath of God was revealed. Now the righteousness of God is revealed. And he launches into the salvation part. And he closes with, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. That salvation is secure. Okay? He launches into his digression, the vindication of God. He says in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, Israel, if you misunderstand what God is doing with them, if you don't have Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're going to misunderstand and realize, oh, God hasn't cast off Israel. He's going to keep his promises to Israel. And that's how we can know that our salvation, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God has loved Israel. And if you can separate him from his love from Israel, then you can separate him from his love from us. But again, those two realities are tied together. Let's see here. He gets to the end of that section, chapter 11, verse 33. He's vindicated God's wisdom. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So, condemnation, wrath is revealed, righteousness is revealed, and his wisdom is revealed. Okay? His wisdom is revealed in his dealings with Israel and how it has brought salvation to the Gentiles. And then, of course, he launches into his exhortation. If we're going to talk about the obedience of faith, we should not be surprised that there is a large section at the end of the book dedicated to obedience. This is where justification, sanctification, all right, that's where these things go. It's the obedience of faith. We're saved by faith. We're justified by faith. We're sanctified by faith. Guess what? How now shall we live? So he tells them, by the mercies of God. And mind you, this, when he says by the mercies of God, he seems to be bypassing this whole digression. He's picking up where he left off right here. Okay? By the mercies of God, this great salvation that he's just articulated for us, he urges them to present their bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's the faith, obedience of faith that he is referencing there. Then he closes in chapter 4. I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are able to admonish one another. Paul admonishes them. You guys are able to admonish one another now. You want to be able to admonish one another? You want to be able to teach one another and to direct people in the way? Guess what? You're going to have to have a knowledge of the book of Romans. You're going to have a knowledge of the book of Romans. Otherwise, you're not going to understand the gospel. You're not going to be able to make that emphasis that there is an obedience of faith that should characterize your life. And this is what it looks like, this exhortation. Conclusion, again, I touch on this. Now, to him who is able to establish you. That's what he did right here. He is able to establish you. This is how he does it. This is the power of the gospel. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, leading to obedience of faith. That is what Paul is writing about here. He is showing the relationship between faith and obedience. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for them. And the gospel is how he transforms our life into a life of obedience. Any questions or thoughts? Yes. Whereabouts? Yeah, I should say 16. You are correct. Okay. Anyone else? Okay, good. Well, hopefully we're off to a solid start. And we get to, that's the skeleton. And so now we get to hang some meat on the bones, okay? And we get to see just how is it that God's power comes through the gospel to us to turn us into obedient children. All right. You could add number 35.